Please turn to Isaiah 53. This is again one of those situations where I was just drawn here at sort of the zero hour after working on some other messages. I believe it's where I'm supposed to be. No doubt I should have known it sooner, but I can be, all of us can be quite dense at times. Spiritually dense at times, distracted by other things. Isaiah chapter 53, what a book this is. What a chapter this is. This is the most evangelical of chapters in the Old Testament. This is filled with gospel doctrine, perhaps especially imputation. Now I want to focus on one verse, which I really felt drawn to. That verse is this, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, Isaiah 53, not to say too much about the preceding verses, but it opens up with this, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" We keep asking that question today. Who hath believed our report? This report of a Savior come to save his people from their sins. Who hath believed our report? Who in this church hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The Jews were looking for a king, a conquering king in another way, that would set up a temporal kingdom, that would throw off the yoke of the Romans and restore Israel to her greatness, to better days. They weren't studying the scriptures as they ought to have been. They weren't proving all things by the scriptures. They had gotten caught up, especially the rulers, of course, Pharisees and the scribes, and the other rulers of Israel. They had gotten caught up in their own desires and ambitions. They were a selfish people. They had all fallen away. And here he is. He doesn't come as they think he will, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This Messiah was born in Bethlehem. He was known as a Nazarene. He was not what they thought he would be. Up until the age of around 30, who knew him even? And then when he came on the scene, there was no beauty of the sort they were looking for. And so they despised him and they rejected him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He's not what they thought he should be. Christ today is not what people think he should be. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but not in the way the Jews thought. They thought he was an imposter. They thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted for his own sins. And that he was worthy of death. And then we come to our text. And of course, these four verses, we could make much application today as well. But just to give you some background. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed." And so he wasn't wounded for his own transgressions, bruised for his own iniquities. He wasn't chastised for his own sin. He didn't receive stripes because of his own wrongdoing. Not at all. Not at all. I want to speak a little bit on this verse. I mean, you look at that and you say, who can speak in a way that's worthy of that verse, that can bring out the full meaning? Well, no man can. Who is sufficient for these things? But here we see he spoken of. Of course, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see the other party. That's the elect, his sheep, his church. The issue is Christ's suffering and death on the cross. The cause of Christ's suffering and death, very clearly, is the sins of the elect accounted as his, imputed to him, so that God, the righteous judge, treated him then as legally responsible for all the sins of all his people. All the sins of all his people. If you are one of his children, all of your sins. That's what he was wounded for. That's what he was bruised for. That's why he was chastened. That's why he received stripes. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That is, our transgressions of God's moral law. That speaks of rebellion. He was bruised for our iniquities. It all speaks of sin, but it shows different aspects of sin. Iniquities looks at a different way, different from different directions. That's the evil that we committed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That means our reconciliation to God and peace with him. He was chastened. He was chastised, so we might be reconciled to God and have peace with him. With his stripes we are healed, that is, delivered and healed from the sting of sin. We've talked about the sting of sin many times. It is a deadly venom which brings eternal death. With his stripes we are healed, healed from that deadly sting of sin and the strength of sin as well. Now I want to just set a few points before you. As I look at this text, and I set down some scriptures and a few points, and not much else, where does one begin? Where does one end? Well, I just want to, with the help of God, set a few things before you. And the first thing I want to set before you is this truth. That this suffering and death of Jesus Christ, which we read about here, was vicarious. He was suffering in our place. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10, his soul, he says, is made an offering for sin. Verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, we see he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And in our text, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The suffering and death of Jesus was vicarious. He suffered in place of those whose sins were accounted as his. Now, I do not believe in universal atonement. I believe in a particular atonement for a particular people, that people being the ones whose sins were imputed to Christ. I do not believe in universal atonement. I believe in reality, not to sound too harsh, but it is an abortion of justice to say the Father laid all sins on Jesus, his Son, and he suffered and made a full atonement for them and a satisfaction, and yet they themselves spend eternity in hell, paying an unpayable price for all eternity. So I don't believe in universal atonement. I'm not going to be preaching so much on that today. I've preached on it in the past quite extensively. But we see here Christ Jesus suffered in the place of those whose sins were accounted as his. He suffered as the elect's head and substitute and surety in the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ is the church's kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ is her Boaz. Jesus Christ is her acceptable sin offering. Jesus Christ then is a full final atonement for all her sins. And he is her scapegoat who carries those sins out of God's sight and covers them over forever. That's what the scapegoat symbolized. The goat was taken out into the wilderness and released after the sins of the people first being ceremonially, it's a typical, of course, thing, transferred onto him by the laying on of the hands on his head. And then he was led out into the wilderness by a worthy man. We have a worthy redeemer in Christ and let loose. And so symbolically, typically, those sins were never seen again. And that's what Jesus does. Those sins, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and the sins are put forever out of the Lord's sight, out of our Father's sight. 1 John 3, the verses 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin, to take away our sins forever, legally, and to put them out of the sight of God and to cleanse us of all corruption and guilt of them. On the cross, Christ Jesus suffered and died for us, because of us, and in place of us, to purchase us. My second point is this. The suffering and death of Christ Jesus was complete and eternally effectual to redeem those for whom he died. The Christ who hung on the cross was no mere good man. He was no son of Adam, certainly. He had no part in Adam's sin and corruption. The Christ who hung on the cross was God manifest in the flesh. And so his human nature, being joined to his deity, was then impeccable, incapable of sin. Although fully capable of all the pains and suffering to which the flesh is susceptible. I say his human nature, joined to his deity, made his human nature incapable of sinning. The two do not act. I say Christ, the two natures in this union, in this hypostatic union, do not act independently of each other. And so this man, made like one of us, a true man with a true nature and a true body and reasonable soul, not in covenant with Adam, not fallen with him, as we've talked about in the past, but impeccable, being joined to deity. This is the man that hung on the cross. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law is not weak. The flesh was weak. The law can't justify it because mankind has fallen. The law cannot justify men. It's impossible. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, true man, but the likeness part is the sin, the likeness of sinful flesh, truly taking to himself flesh and blood, the nature of a man, the soul of a man, and yet that's as far as it goes. No sin, without sin. And it says, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. That is, he suffered, that is, he suffered the condemnation of sin in the flesh and propitiated and made a full satisfaction that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, Christ Jesus was made under the law to keep the law in our place and on the cross to die as the atonement for our sin to propitiate the wrath of God against us and to make a full legal satisfaction for us. If you're without Christ today, the wrath of God is against you. A fiery wrath is against you, and rightfully so. Consider his holiness. Consider his mercy. Consider his grace. Consider his offer of a free, full pardon and adoption through faith in Christ. Those who turn away from that, those who treat that lightly, will spend eternity tasting the wrath of God, unable to propitiate it themselves. So Christ died on the cross for us as an atonement for our sin, us being his people, and to propitiate the wrath of God against us, and to make a full legal satisfaction for us. And this he did with pure perfection. As the Son of God, Christ Jesus was able to receive, to absorb, to suffer, to fully propitiate the wrath of God against those for whom he suffered. I say he could receive it. No man could have done what he did. No mere man could have received that wrath, suffered it, absorbed it, propitiated it. Even a perfect, impeccable man could not have done this. Only the Son of God. Only the Son of God. And do you see how close he came himself to the edge of despair when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As all of this wrath against us, an eternity of wrath against each of his people was poured into his soul until the last drop of God's cup of wrath had been drunk by this man who was the Son of God. And as the perfect, impeccable man, but God manifest in the flesh, the death of Christ was of infinite worth. That is to say, there's no limit and was no limit to the value of his death, to this outpouring of his life blood. The life is in the blood. And there's no remission without the shedding of blood. There is no limit to the value of his death and the offering of his soul for sin. Does it not say here, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin? He hath poured out his soul unto death, his all, his life. He suffered in his soul. His body was broken and bruised. His soul was bruised. And he died. There's no limit to the value of his death. Do you understand that? And so the death of Christ fully, finally, forever satisfied the law's demand for the eternal death of each of us for whom Christ died. And so we say with John Owen, and we rejoice with John Owen, that in Christ and in his crucifixion, we see the death of death and the death of Christ. The death of death and the death of Christ. Now, I believe in a particular atonement. But I do not believe in making the death of Christ a simple commercial transaction. So many sins, so much suffering. So much worth. Now, I believe that the death of Christ is of infinite worth. And so, yes, there's enough merit to save every soul that ever lived. But yet he suffered only for those whose sins were imputed to him. He made satisfaction only for those sins. And so we don't believe in universal atonement. We don't want to confuse the issue. We must say that his merit, the merit of his death, is infinite. But we also have to say that it was only for certain individuals for whom he suffered. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The curse of the law is eternal death. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 speaks of the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is why we speak of the death of death and the death of Christ. This is why he was able to make a full satisfaction for us. Hebrews 7, verse 26 speaks of the one who made this satisfaction. This one who suffered vicariously for us. This one who is the substitute and surety of the new covenant. The New Testament. Hebrews 7, verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And of course, we know that in his suffering, he also made satisfaction for those who were under the Old Testament. But this Jesus Christ, this high priest who became us, that is who we needed, was the offering and the intercessor. Now, verse 11 says that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. By grace through faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because we raise the issue of imputation. And when a man or a woman or a young person believes, this atonement Christ made is applied to them. And they're cleansed of their sins. They're washed in his blood, to put it that way. And his righteousness is imputed to them, that they might be justified before God, forever justified, and adopted as his child. Psalm 32, verse 2 says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity," because he imputed that iniquity to Christ on the cross. Romans 4, verse 6 says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 brings it all together, doesn't it? "For he hath made him to be sin for us," laid our sins on him, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Imputed our sins to Christ, and he imputes his righteousness to us. His righteousness, both his active and passive obedience, the righteousness he wrought out in our stead, in our place. He wrought out this righteousness for us. As the Son of God, Christ Jesus was eternally righteous. He didn't come to earth and have to become righteous for us. He was eternally righteous, but when he stepped into our room, in our stead, in our place, he worked out a righteousness for us. He acted on our behalf, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us, you see. And then on the cross, in obedience to God, he offered up himself as an atonement for us. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." It is hard to understand why the doctrine of imputation is so ignored. And in fact, it's contemned by many in the church. I have read articles where people mock this. They say, "Oh, this is a fantasy that the sins of sinners were imputed to Christ on the cross. This is bad doctrine." Well, it's as clear as any doctrine in the scriptures. And then typically you see it all through the scriptures, from Adam and Eve, standing naked and helpless in their sins, condemned. They cannot justify themselves. And God puts to death an animal. He sacrifices an animal. It stands typically for the Messiah to come, the true sacrifice, the effectual sacrifice. And then he clothes them in the animal skins, which, of course, you see, first their sins ceremonially, typically imputed to that animal. And then you see this covering, which stands for Christ's righteousness, put on them. Now, that animal, there was nothing efficacious about his death, but it's a ceremonial thing. It's a typical thing of the sins of the sinner imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to them. And you see Joshua, the high priest, and he stands in filthy garments, and they're stripped off him, and he's dressed in what typifies the righteousness of Christ. the filthy garments his sins? That's what our good works are, even, are they not? There's filthy garments. And this fine, clean clothing as the righteousness of Christ, that's what it stands for. And then you see the prodigal son. He's been feeding hogs. He's been living with the pigs. And he comes home to his father repenting, begging forgiveness. And those filthy clothes, which typically stand for his sin, are stripped off him, and he's dressed in fine raiment. That's the righteousness of Christ typified, that's put on him. And so we see it over and over and over again in Revelation 19, verse 8, speaking of the church, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. No, it's not the righteous acts of saints, as the modern translations say, or the righteous good works or anything else. The righteousness of saints is what? The righteousness of Christ, Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's the righteousness of saints. Now lastly, I want us to consider with the Lord's help the depth of suffering which Christ Jesus endured on account of our sins. I say with the Lord's help. We're a cold people, aren't we? You not get a little frustrated with yourself? We're not looking to whip up emotions in you. But we cannot just consider this in a cold intellectual way. Emotion is not a bad thing if it comes from the heart. It's genuine. It doesn't even have to be something that shows. But yes, we should be able to consider what Christ endured for our sin, the stripes that we laid on him, and we ought to feel something in our heart. We ought to feel a great deal. We ought to feel shame. We ought to feel gratitude that the shame and the corruption has been removed from us. The sin has been buried. We ought to realize that day by day as we sin, all of this was also laid on him. So we ought to want to seek sanctification. We ought to experience love. We ought to experience amazement. We ought to rejoice. We ought to understand that we're seeing the righteousness of God declared in the death of Christ. But let's just consider what our text says. Well, let's look at the rest of the chapter first. We see the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, put this iniquity on him, made it his, gave him ownership of our sin. That's what imputation is, accounts. The sin is his and all the shame that goes with it. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. That is, he received tremendous blows for our transgression. Blow after blow to his body, and the most painful of all, to his soul. That's what it means. He was stricken over and over and over on the cross. Verse 10, he was put to grief, it tells us. Certainly experienced a great grief in the garden, didn't he? But on the cross, his body was put to grief. But what of the grief of his soul? That's incomprehensible for us. The suffering Christ endured as our sin bearer, being made sin for us, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you not feel somewhat ashamed that you're so cold toward this? That it doesn't have more an effect on your life every day? That you're not a more grateful person, more joyful? That you can be so silly and foolish and have such a careless approach to perhaps the Lord's day and serving him day in and day out? Verse 11, the travail of his soul. That speaks of a sorrowful, wearisome, hard labor. It was a great work of redemption Christ entered into when he came to this earth. And it came to a conclusion, if you will, on the cross. And on the cross, that was certainly a sorrowful labor. All his life, he was a man of sorrow. A man of sorrow. Acquainted with grief. And there on the cross, first in the garden, then on the cross, he had this sorrowful, wearisome, hard labor. Did he not speak of a baptism which he must endure, and how straitened he was until he endured it? Well, here it was. He underwent it here on the cross. And so he underwent travail in his life and also in his death on the cross. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our eyes from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then we have this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That speaks of being deeply, traumatically, mortally wounded in body, and certainly traumatically wounded in soul, for my transgressions and your transgressions, our rebellion. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. The good shepherd came to seek us, to seek and to save that which was lost. He was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord, further on it says, to bruise him. That is, pleased him in a sense of justice and righteousness to redeem a people. God declared his love in this, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. He was bruised. This is a different, yet it's closely related word than what we see in Isaiah 42, verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Here it says he was bruised for our iniquity. And here it means, as coming from the Hebrew text and carried over, it means he was crushed, even beaten into pieces by the wrath of God, beaten in pieces while suffering untold travail of soul and body. And finally, having paid the portion of the ransom price to redeem us with his suffering, I say his soul suffering the wrath of God, then he paid it in full with his death. Isaiah 52, verse 14 says, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His very visage, his very body and face were so very marred, so very brutalized, so transformed to where he would be beyond recognition, even by his own disciples, if they had not known it was him. But what about his soul? What happened to his soul? What happened to his body pales compared to what happened to his soul, having the wrath of God against the elect poured into his soul until it was propitiated. This we cannot understand. This we cannot even plumb the depths of. We can only try and ask God to help us. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. As our sin bearer, Christ Jesus was made sin for us. The sin was laid on him. He owned it. He did not become sinful personally, but he owned our sin. And so he hung on the cross condemned for our sins, which were accounted as his sins. And so he bore the guilt, the legal guilt, and he also bore all the shame of those sins. There is shame that goes with sin. When we think of how God, the one to whom he submitted here, views sin and how he hates it and how shameful it is, then you think, everything I've ever done that was sinful, everything I've ever thought, every word I ever spoke that wasn't right, everything, every motion of my heart, every thought that wasn't perfectly righteous, he bore the shame of that. Christ bore the shame of that. And because of that, God then rebuked and chastened him. On the cross, Christ was rebuked and chastened by God, scourged by God. But I will tell you, not as he does his children. He scourges his children with love, doesn't he? No. No, Jesus was chastised by God as he does his enemies with fiery wrath, even pouring out his hatred against them because of their sin. But this was for our reconciliation to God. This purchased and made our peace with him then. And then finally, and with his stripes we were healed, by his wounds and by his scars. On account of that suffering and death, we're spiritually healed, we're delivered from sin and death. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, the apostle repeats it, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, spiritually healed forever. Let me just set before you some scripture verses for a simple application of this. We see the death of Christ set forth in front of us in this passage. It's hard to comprehend. Those who are not spiritual men won't comprehend it. It might be of interest to them. They might think that was noble. But they won't comprehend it in their heart. There'll be no application to their heart. There'll be no response to this. There should be a response to this. There should be an effectual working in our hearts from seeing this. Let me just set forth a few things, just a few of many we could bring forth. I've just put down some scripture verse that came to my mind. The first thing we want to, of course, emphasize is that in the death of Christ, we see the righteousness of God. We see his mercy, we see his grace, we see, of course, his justice, and that he, in this death of Christ, we see his wisdom, is just and yet is able to be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There's no loss of justice. There's no loss of righteousness. Rather, righteousness and justice are exalted and upheld in the death of Christ. Secondly, we should join with Paul and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We just set the gospel in front of you, didn't we? This is the gospel of Christ. Don't make it something dry. The gospel of Christ is the Christ of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ unless we're ashamed of the Christ of the gospel who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Secondly, or perhaps thirdly, I couldn't help but think of Romans 8, verse 32. I think of it all the time, don't you? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Remember last week, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, why do we want? Why do we want spiritually? What is the matter with us? It's not the fault of our good shepherd. It's not the fault of our heavenly Father. He spared not his own son. Our good shepherd didn't spare himself. He'll freely give us all things so that we might be more and more sanctified and made into the image of his son. I mean, we see this. We see what Christ did on the cross. This ought to resonate in our head. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We ought to have an assurance, a confidence. We ought to examine ourselves and say, why am I not going forward in the faith? Why am I not growing in grace and holiness? Why am I not more of a spiritual man when God did not spare his own son? Christ did not spare himself. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All the storehouses of heaven have been thrown open for me, and God will freely give me all of these things. Thirdly, We ought to have a real security and peace. We're preserved in Christ, aren't we? The saints persevere because the saints are preserved. When I think of the perseverance of the saints, I always think of the preservation of the saints first. I have been corrected by some who get a little bit too into phrases when I say the preservation of the saints. No, no, it's the perseverance of the saints. I think it's the preservation of the saints. That's why they persevere. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You've seen how, in Isaiah 53, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. You've seen who's died. You've seen who died for us to make a full, final, forever satisfaction to the law. You see the merit of his death. You see that our sins are imputed to him and they're forever atoned for and they're put away and they're remitted. There's a full satisfaction made by his blood. You see that his righteousness is imputed to us. You see that the law is satisfied with his death. Now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect as we stand before the judgment seat? Is the devil going to stand up and say, this is a mistake? Because I know this man or this woman, after they became Christian, I know they weren't perfect. They sinned again. Well, Christians do sin. We ought not to sin. God does sometimes chasten us too, and he will, to bring us back. He won't let us go into sin and keep going into sin. He won't let us live in sin. But those sins too were imputed to Christ. And Christ died for those sins. He was wounded, bruised, chastened for those sins as well. And his righteousness, who can find a fault with his righteousness? It's ours. He gives it to us. So the devil can't stand up and say, this man should be condemned. There's no apostate that can say this man should be condemned. There is no unbeliever that can say this man, this woman, this young person should be condemned. They cannot, without making a charge against God himself as judge. You've made a mistake. You shouldn't have justified him. Or to make a charge against Christ. Your death was not sufficient. It was not meritorious enough to forever atone for this person, to forever justify him. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Not only that, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he's able to save us to the uttermost. We have a good shepherd that continues to rule and guide and feed, protect, defend, and will deliver us home safely. My fourth point, Revelation 1 verse 5 speaks of Christ as him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You've seen in Isaiah 53 the suffering, the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 8 then, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. These words are not put into the scriptures as a curiosity for us. These words speak of a spiritual people who have in their heart comprehended and embraced what Christ did on the cross. They comprehend both what he did, what he purchased, what he secured. And so ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and ye love. Ye love. I've heard people say, oh, I fell in love with Jesus in high school or junior high or maybe afterwards. That's not what this is talking about. Some kind of foolish, silly, neo-evangelical nonsense. Some unstable person searching around for something. And so they light on this. He seems so kind. This Jesus I heard about through my neo-evangelical campus group or whatever, and I just fell in love with him. And they fall in love with people they read about in novels, and they fall in love with all sorts of things. It's because they've fallen in love with themselves. It's a different kind of love. This is a Christian love. This is a spiritual love. This is a love of the redeemed for the Redeemer. But if we love him, then we ought to serve him. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. No one that puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. These words have meaning. These words are not just set before you as something, sounds like a slogan or something. Oh, isn't that something? And we ought to, if we're Christians, take them to heart. Do you joy with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Not as much as we should. Do we love him? Not as much as we should. Do we serve him? Not as much as we could. You know it, don't you? And some don't serve him at all. Some don't search the scriptures to see what it is they're to do. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And I say from one end of the scriptures to the other, they don't search them. Even when it comes to all the things of having to do with the church, having to do with ministry, having to do with everyday life, having to do with everything. Some act like they're going to some kind of college where they major in certain courses. Maybe have a minor in something else and ignore everything else. Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Does that verse not speak for itself? We could preach on all of these for so long, but we need to be willing to suffer Christ's reproach. Now, you can think of the world if you like, but you better start with the church. There needs to be a dividing from error. There needs to be a separating from it. There needs to be a standing up for the true gospel doctrines and the true church and the true Christ. There needs to be a stand made. And if we lose something, well, we have no continuing city. We ought to act like it. We seek one to come. There is a continuing city, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then lastly, this. We've just spoken very simply and very plainly about Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. We've just very simply and plainly shared the gospel. Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 9. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Harden not your hearts. Today, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Perhaps there's some even in this little church who have come and they sit in the church. They've seen the works of God in the lives of others. They've seen the church of Jesus Christ around them. They've heard the worship of the saints. They've heard the preaching of the word. And the warning is, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. They provoked him. The Israelites saw his works. They heard his word preached. They were among God's people. They saw the temple worship. They listened to the ministers back then. And they hardened their hearts. They said, well, we're God's people. We're here, aren't we? Well, they weren't God's people. To be God's person, to be God's people, you must have a new heart. You must be a new person. You must be a new creature. You must be born again. So don't tempt God. Don't try to prove God. because you'll be the loser in it. And in no time at all, you'll find yourself in hell, a burning, eternal hell of anguish and regret and soul and body suffering for all eternity. And I just can't imagine what it's like. Moment by moment, knowing there's no end, no end, no end, no end. Moment after moment, age after age. Make your calling and election sure. You say you're a Christian. Why do you say that? What proof do you have? Prove yourselves, whether you be in Christ. Prove yourselves. What saith the word of God? Are you a new creature? Is God at work in your life? Is the Holy Spirit doing a great work in your life? The Spirit and the bride say, come. The ministers of the church preach the gospel. They do it by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit speaks to those whom God is drawing. Come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I believe in a particular atonement. I believe in a sovereign election. Someone might say, well, maybe I'm not part of that. You probably aren't. If you're that arrogant and hard-hearted and have no concern for your own soul, you're probably not. But if you at all feel conviction in the things you've heard, then forget about that doctrine and tend to your soul. The ways of God are not the ways of men, and we can't understand everything. But we know there's a sovereign election, we know there's a particular atonement, and we also know that the scriptures say, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. All who perish will perish because they chose to perish. They chose to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They chose to have a contempt for their own soul and act as if this was just some sort of a religious exercise. If I go to church and I listen to the preaching and I try to live a moral life somehow, then God will accept me. You've seen what he laid on his son. You've seen the suffering of his son, and you really think he'll just accept you because you've tried to do some good things? Your good things have iniquity in them. Even our holy things have iniquity, and God suffered. God the Son suffered for the good things that his people did as well. So seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near.